You know, one of the most remarkable encounters with God that I think we find recorded in the entire Bible is presented to us in the book of 1 Kings chapter 3. In 1 Kings chapter 3 and verse 5, we are told, "At Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, 'Ask, what shall I give you?'" Now, try to imagine being in Solomon's shoes for just a second. Here God appears to you and says, "Whatever you want, ask me and I'll give it to you." Could you imagine being in that situation where God says, "Here, write your own ticket and I will give you whatever you ask"? What would you ask for? I mean, obviously, we'd want to ask for one of those proverbial gifts that keeps on giving, right? We want to waste that opportunity on something that was trivial. Well, Solomon hit the nail on the head. In verse 6, he said, "You have shown great mercy to your servant David, my father, because he walked before you in truth and righteousness and in uprightness of heart with you. You've continued this great kindness for him, and you've given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. Now, O Lord my God, you've made your servant king instead of my father David, but I am a little child. I do not know how to go out or come in. And your servant is in the midst of your people, whom you've chosen, a great people, too numerous to be numbered or counted. Therefore, give to your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, that I may discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours?" Now, Solomon was a very wise man, maybe the wisest man who ever lived. And notice how Solomon made the most of this opportunity. He said, "God, what I need is wisdom." He goes, "I'm just a kid. I've got a tough act to follow. There's no possible way I can do this unless you guide me. Show me your way, Lord, and I'll walk in it." And notice the result of the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. Then God said to him, "Because you've asked this thing and have not asked long life for yourself, nor have asked riches for yourself, nor have asked the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself understanding to discern justice, behold, I've done according to your words. See, I've given you a wise and understanding heart, so there has not been anyone like you before, nor shall there be anyone arise like you after you. And I've given you both what you've not asked for, both riches and honor, so there shall not be anyone like you among the kings all your days." Well, notice how God responds. He goes, "Because you've asked for wisdom, I'm going to give you wisdom and everything else you could ever imagine thrown in as well." Beautiful. Now, kind of a familiar request, isn't it, for us? You know, when I get asked questions on a regular basis, both as a pastor and our radio broadcast, I would say perhaps the number one question that I've encountered that's on the hearts and minds of God's people is this: how can I be guided by God? How can I know God's will? Oh, life presents so many twists and turns, so many overwhelming circumstances where we don't know how to turn to the right or the left. If we could just have a way of knowing that God's hand was on us, that God's hand was leading us, that God's hand was going before us, don't you think that would take care of every other need we have within this life? Oh, but understanding God's will, that seems to elude us, doesn't it? We tend to think that knowing and discerning God's will is something that he gives to, well, a select few, to a group of spiritual elite that certainly have attained a higher and closer relationship with God than we do. Otherwise, we wouldn't be so clueless all the time. Or at least that's what we think. Well, I have a news flash for you this morning. Believe it or not, God is not holding out on his guidance and his wisdom. God is, in fact, more interested in guiding us than we are in being guided sometimes. Well, if that's the truth, if God isn't holding out, how can we, like Solomon, receive that kind of wisdom in a way that impacts our lives in a personal and practical way? Not just in these moments when we're gathered together here at church, but the other 6 days of the week. The 24/7 kind of guidance that God wants to give to us. How can we receive that ultimate gift that keeps on giving from God? Well, turn with me in your Bible to the book of Numbers, chapter 9. In Numbers chapter 9, a study this morning we could call the gift of guidance. We're going to see that God had that particular gift well in hand for the people of Israel as they prepared to leave Mount Sinai and head for the promised land. If you've been with us in our study through the books of Moses and the book of Numbers, we know that Israel has been parked in front of Mount Sinai for the better part of a month, as God has not only laid out his precepts that were going to guide the people of Israel and how they were going to worship God, he even gave them the tabernacle as a worship center, a place to worship God. But now, the opportunity to practically put all of these pieces together for a people who had known nothing but slavery and oppression in their lives to walk in freedom, to become promised land people. That was the prospect that lay ahead, but how are they going to get there? How are they going to know that they were really in God's will? Well, in Numbers chapter 9, verses 15 through 17, we're going to see how God guided. We're going to see what an amazing miracle God's guidance is, how his very presence would be that which guided the people of Israel. We're going to also see how the process of how God works in our lives is a great opportunity for us to lay a hold of the guidance of God, both in good times and in bad times. And we're going to see a very important symbol of how God works in our lives so that we can make the most of times of blessing and even be able to grow during those times where we feel a little blasted. And finally, we're going to see the precepts that God can give us that can keep us dead on track. A compass heading, if you will, that you can use practically as you leave here today to discover, discern, and even delight yourself in the good, acceptable, and perfect will of God as it manifests itself in the individual challenges we call day-to-day life. Let's pray and ask the Lord to speak to us about this crucial issue in our walk with God. Father, I thank you, Lord, for what you tell us in your word, that you are a God that sees our lives from beginning to end, that every day of our lives is written in your book, it's known of you. And yet, Lord, it's not known to us. Lord, sometimes we just feel like we're looking at life through a rearview mirror. We only see things clearly after they've happened. But I thank you, Lord, that one of the great benefits of a personal relationship with you is knowing that you, the true and living God, are invested and involved with our lives and desire to give us instruction. Lord, I think of what you said in Psalm 32. I will teach you and train you in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Do not be like the horse or the mule whose trappings include bit and bridle to keep them in check, else they will not come near you. Lord, we don't want to be like a horse or a mule. We don't want you to have to pull on us and yank on us a bit to get us to see your ways and your truth. We pray, Father, that you would use this study and this beautiful, glorious, acted out picture of how you guided the people of Israel through their wilderness wanderings to lead us in our wilderness wanderings, Lord, to teach us to be able to discern that good, acceptable, and perfect will of yours in whatever circumstance we're in. And Lord, if we're in a place where your will and the way we are walking are two different things, I pray that you would show us how we can get back on track. And Lord, if we are walking in your ways and maybe feel weak and a little wobbly, I pray that your spirit would come alongside and encourage us and help us to excel still more. Thank you, Lord, that you see the end of the line. You see the end of the race. And thank you, Lord, that you who began a good work in us are going to be faithful to complete it till the day of Christ Jesus. So love on us and bless us and bring us close to you, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Numbers chapter 9, beginning at verse 15. As we've said, the people of Israel are getting ready to move out. They've got God's commands. They've got a worship center in place. But now, how do they know how to make the next step? Well, verse 15 of Numbers chapter 9 says this. Now on the day that the tabernacle was raised up, remember the tabernacle is that worship center for Israel. It was a little piece of heaven on earth in that God told Moses specifically, now, don't make this according to, say, the latest fad in decor. Don't make it according to the architectural standards, maybe that you were even familiar with in Egypt itself. Make it exactly according to the pattern that I've shown you on Mount Sinai. Why? Because God wanted every part of this tabernacle that was going to be here on earth to reveal heavenly reality. And so the tabernacle was going to be located at the very center of Jewish life. It was going to be that which the entire tribes of Israel would settle around and have equal access to. We see the laws and the commands concerning the priests who would be raised up so that the people of Israel would know how to worship God when they came to this centerpiece, to this tabernacle. So on the day that this tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, from evening until morning. It was above the tabernacle like appearance of fire. So it was always the cloud covered it by day and the appearance of fire by night. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. And the place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey, and at the command of the Lord they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained encamped. Now notice this very interesting description of the supernatural manifestation of God's guidance to the people of Israel. The first principle of guidance we see in this, and if you're taking notes, you might want to write this down. The first principle of guidance that God gave to the people of Israel is the first principle we need to have in mind if we're going to be guided by God in our lives. It's this: the presence of God is the first step to being guided by God. The awareness of God's presence. Now, notice how God manifested his presence. On the day the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle. Now, here we see kind of a Cliff Notes version of a mind-blowing event in the life of the people of Israel. If you were with us in our study in the book of Exodus, we see exactly what an amazing, overwhelming experience it was when this manifestation of the very presence of God came upon this worship center. Exodus chapter 40 and verse 34 says this: then, after the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tabernacle of meeting because the cloud rested above it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Whenever the cloud was taken up from above the tabernacle, the children of Israel would go onward in all their journeys. But if the cloud was not taken up, then they did not journey till the day it was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was above the tabernacle by day, and fire was over it by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel throughout all their journeys. Now notice, in this situation, God's presence was visible. It was tangible. It was even, dare I use the word, a bit terrifying. It was so overwhelming, the presence and glory of the Lord, that Moses dared not even come near this tabernacle, this building, this tent that he had overseen. Now, try to imagine that. Try to imagine the presence of God manifested in such a way that it just causes your knees to buckle. Oh, in a New Testament sense, sometimes I think the fact that we have nearness and free access to the very presence of God, it's a beautiful truth, but if we're not careful, it can cause us, in a sense, to lose our awe of God a bit. Consider, though, who we're dealing with. We call upon the name of the Lord. A fellow by the name of the Apostle John had an up-close and personal encounter with just that kind of lesson in God appreciation. In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, we are told that John the Apostle, now remember, John was a guy that described himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I mean, John was a very young man when the gospel events took place, when he walked with Jesus Christ. And you know, I love the fact that John almost, you kind of see almost like a teenager's mentality in some of the stuff that he says, especially as he relates to Peter, you know, when the word came that Jesus had risen from the dead, you know, we're told that Peter and John went running to check things out, and And John points out that, I outran Peter, got there first, that kind of thing. Yeah, Peter, when he, the guard, he slashed the high priest's ear off. And, Peter was all worried about when he was going to die. And, he was kind of wondering, what God was going to do with me. And geez, that, you kind of see that kind of mentality. But one of the things that made John so significant was his nearness and intimacy with Jesus. I mean, he was just right there with the Lord. He was part of the inner circle. The group that Jesus took when he was going to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead, John was right there. When Jesus manifested his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, John was right there. If there was anybody who knew Jesus inside and out, it was John. And yet, on the island of Patmos, exiled because the Roman Empire couldn't shut this man up, talking about the glory of Jesus. We are told that when John saw Jesus in verse 12, then I turned to see the voice of that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven gold lampstands. In the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to his feet and girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. And his voice is the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars, and out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword. And his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I'm alive forevermore. Amen. Have the key of Hades and death." Oh, have you ever been in a church service where they sang that song, "Open Our Eyes, Lord, We Want to See Jesus"? Could you imagine if God took us seriously? We sang that? You see, this glorious appearing of God in the tabernacle was pretty amazing, but nothing compared to the glory of God that we see in the person of Jesus Christ. It was intense, but this manifestation of God, the pillar of cloud and pillar of fire that descended over the tabernacle, is not only intense, but it's also insightful. Where did God most directly manifest his presence? Where did God point the people of Israel to if they wanted to connect, if they wanted to perceive, if they wanted to have the true consciousness of who God was? It was his tabernacle. Now, here, I think, is the first practical step to being guided by God. If you want to be guided by God, here's what you do. Be where God is working. Be where God is working among his people. I'll tell you what, if you want to get lost and clueless in your walk with God, maybe you're going through some emotionally disturbing times. Maybe circumstantially you're finding yourself sort of in the Me Too Job Club. You know, that which I greatly feared has come to pass. Maybe it's something really significant. Maybe it's a doctor's diagnosis. Maybe it's the loss of a loved one. Maybe it's 100 different reversals of things, again, financially, that you never thought you would have to go through. Maybe it's the breakdown of a relationship. You're finding yourself going, man, I just don't know what's going on in my life. I used to feel so blessed. Have you ever noticed that we as human beings, Chuck Swindoll, the great Bible teacher, put it this way, we as human beings are the only species that tends to pick up speed the more lost we get. And the number one way you can be sure that's true in your life and my life is this. Listen to your flesh the next time things go wrong in life. What does it tell you to do, especially about your walk with God? I'll tell you what it tells you to do. It tells you, God isn't limited to church, man. You don't have to be in church, to hear from God. You can have your own relationship with God. And all that's true, but the flesh always puts a little spin on it. Therefore, why don't you just hang out with the Lord for a while? You don't need to be around those hypocrites, those people that just don't understand what you're going through. Let me tell you something. When it comes to difficulties and trials in life, I got saved back in 1973. I mean, that's a little water under the bridge. And the one thing that I have learned is this. When you're going through a super stressful time, when you're going through a time of great anxiety, hey, and your flesh tells you to do something, do the opposite. Because I'll tell you what your flesh tells you to do. Don't go to church hang out at Bedside Baptist with pastor pillow and deacon sheets. You need your rest, man. You don't need to be there in church. You can have a relationship with God. Oh, I'm sure you're going to have a great Bible study later this afternoon while you're watching, you know, some NBA game or something like that later. You know, Proverbs chapter 18 and verse 1 tells us this. He who isolates himself seeks his own desire. He rails against all wise judgment. Boy, if you don't want to know God's will for your life, if you're convinced you just want to do it your own way and you don't want any heavenly input in your life, here's what you do. Blow off fellowship. Blow off being around the people of God. Why? Because I want to tell you something. When God set up his way of ministering to his people, to minister his love, God's love is always served family style. You know, God has never given to one individual all of the gifts of the Holy Spirit. You have certain gifts of the Spirit that I lack. I have certain gifts of the Spirit that you lack. And it's only when we come together that we are ministered to in the totality that God has in mind for us. Even as far as our perception of God is concerned, if it's just, you know, just me and my Bible up a mountain. Hey, don't get me wrong. I love individual and private times with the Lord. I think we all need to have that. But here's the bottom line. If that's all you've got going in your life, I'll tell you what, you're going to end up getting lost pretty quick. You're going to just end up hearing your own voice and not the voice of the Lord. You want to understand God's love in its totality? Listen to the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 14. Listen to this prayer he prayed for the church at Ephesus. He said, "For this reason, I bow my knees to the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, for whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." Where do you get to know the totality of God's love? When you're with all the saints. You see, God's love truly is served family style. You can't do it alone. And so this manifestation of God's presence over the tabernacle was a reminder to God's people that if you want to draw close to God, you got to be among the people of God. And I think there's another very important principle. If you want to know God's will in your life, you've got to make your number one priority knowing the Lord. Knowing the Lord. Because the Lord knows you. You see, it is that sense of God's presence, that sense of his nearness in our life, that is the first step towards understanding and discerning what God's will is going forward. Because again, if you come to God and you're not sure he's there, well, the Lord might be giving you guidance and direction, but you're not going to pick up on it because you're just not sure that he's that involved in your life. Let me ask you a question. How involved is God in our lives? Well, stop and think about Psalm 139 for a second. King David wrote those famous words, "O Lord, you've searched me and known me. You know my downsitting and my uprising. You scrutinize my path and my lying down, and you understand my thoughts afar off. For before there's a word on my tongue, O Lord, you know it all together. You've encompassed me both behind and before and laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain to it. Where can I go from your presence and where can I flee from your spirit? If I ascend into heaven, behold, Lord, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, behold, Lord, you're there. If I take the wings of the dawn and dwell in the remotest part of the sea, even there your right hand will lay hold of me and your hand will guide me." Oh, what a wonderful thing it is to know that the Lord is present in our lives. Just as the people of Israel could see this tangible manifestation of God, and that was the first step towards them being guided, may I suggest to you, the first step towards you and I receiving divine guidance is coming to God as he is. understanding his glory, understanding his majesty, understanding his power, that he has a wonderful plan for your life because he is an awesome, wonder-working God. I guarantee you, if you have a high view of God, you're going to have a high standard of living in your walk with God. If you have a low view of God, if God's just sort of, you know, your buddy, your pal, you know, your peer, well, your walk with God's going to reflect that as well. Show me how you live your life, and I'll show you how highly you view the Lord. Oh, the first step towards being guided, the first step towards decision-making in the will of God is understanding the God whose will we seek. How well do you know him? How well do you understand him? Open our eyes, Lord. We want to see Jesus. More than just a praise song we should sing on occasion, that should be our heartbeat day after day. Each and every opportunity we have in life is an amazing way to understand and receive God's glorious presence and his investment in our lives. So the people of Israel had this tangible manifestation of God's presence. We have the Lord dwelling in our hearts through the Holy Spirit. I'll tell you what, if you could have one or the other, which would you choose? I'll tell you, I would much rather have the Lord dwelling in my heart than something that I would see just before my eyes, because how would I know what kind of relationship I had with this awesome God? But we have that privilege. We have that blessing. We have that joy. Let me ask you a question. If you're in a place where you're wondering what God's next step is in your life, could God's next step in your life be maybe more simple, more personal than the physical, you know, where do I go, what do I do kind of questions? Maybe the best question to ask before we ask any other question about being guided by God is this: God, how much do I need to be guided in terms of having a deeper and fuller, more personal relationship with you, a more scripturally based relationship with you, a relationship with you where I hold you in the esteem and the honor and the glory that your name deserves? That is the first step, and that is the first step that God provided for the people of Israel. Verse 15 of Numbers chapter 9 says, "Now, on the day the tabernacle was raised up, the cloud covered the tabernacle, the tent of the testimony, from evening until morning. It was above the tabernacle like the appearance of fire. So it was always. The cloud covered it by day, and its appearance was by fire at night." Now, notice something. There is a simple statement that is made in this passage that you might miss if you're not careful. This glorious manifestation of God that was going to guide the people of Israel from where they were at Sinai to the promised land, get them all the way to that place that God had promised Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob he would give to his descendants. This manifestation would be with them, notice what it says here, always. Always. Now let me ask you a question. Let that statement sink in for a second. Was being with the people of Israel always an easy thing for God? Well, let me ask you a more personal question. Is God being in your life and my life an easy thing for him? Well, again, when we talk about God dealing with the people of Israel, was this an easy thing? You know, a snapshot of what God had gotten himself into when he made Israel his chosen people and embarked on this effort to lead them across the wilderness. You want a Cliff Notes version of the challenge that God faced with all of this? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 10, beginning at verse 1. There the Apostle Paul said this: "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all ate the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Boy, a laundry list of the amazing, gracious goodnesses and mercies and compassions of God that he poured out upon the people of Israel. Jesus, in fact, followed them. Every time they drank water in a miraculous way in the wilderness, it was a picture of Jesus following them and satisfying them and sustaining them and preserving their life in this trackless waste. Now look at verse 5. "But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now, these things became our examples, the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it was written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality, as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them tempted and were destroyed by the serpents. Nor complain, as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. You know what I love about this? First of all, it tells me something. When God invested himself in the people of Israel, when he committed himself to being there with them always, that key word, that was not easy on the Lord. It was going to be a difficult journey. And you know, the other thing that I love about this is that the Apostle Paul says we're cut out of the same cloth. You know, again, these things happen to us for our benefit. We can look back and go, whoa, man, you know, I want to learn a lesson or two from the school of hard knocks they went through. I don't want to make those same mistakes. I don't want to fall in those same ways. And isn't it funny? We all make the same mistakes over and over again. And boy, a word to those who are out there going, yeah, those corrupt Israelites, I'm sure glad I'm more superior than them. Hey, verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 10. Not the one who thinks he stands. And that's you if you're kind of puffed up and proud and thinking, I would never do that sort of thing. But the one who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. You'll be next. But notice something. Even with all those failures, God remained faithful. God was with them always. He never withdrew his presence from the people of Israel, no matter how much they provoked him to do so. And I think this is such an important thing for us to understand as far as guidance is concerned. Because the number one thing that we got to grasp is this. God is far more interested in seeing you get home to heavenly glory than you are in getting there. I mean, how do we know this? We know this for sure because of the price that was paid to get us there in the first place. What does Romans chapter 8, verses 31 through 32 say? What shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who will be against us? If he didn't spare his only son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not along with him freely give us all things? I mean, what this scripture is saying is, gang, as far as God guiding and directing our lives, getting us safely home to heaven when it's all said and done, the heavy lifting's been done. Jesus dying, rising from the dead for us, is proof positive of how committed God is to us. Now, grasping this, that God was with them always, is a very important truth for us to grasp during perplexing times. You know, one of the first things that I think happens to us that causes us to ask that question, how can I know God's will for my life, are those times where we find ourselves feeling like we're so out of God's will, so disoriented, we wonder, where did God go? If God loves me so much, why is he allowing these circumstances into my life? If God cares for me so much, like that guy was going on and on about at church on Sunday, why do I have this huge burden on my shoulders right now? If God really cares, why doesn't he just come alongside and lift the load? Well, you know, here's the problem. If you try to determine the presence of God, his investment in your life, looking at the horizontal, you're going to be up and down and all over the place because our circumstances are constantly changing. You can either be really puffed up because things are going well and you think you're God's special favorite, or you're going to be really put down because things aren't working out the way you thought and, you know, wow, you know, I guess God's out there minding a quasar or something. He's forgotten about me. But God says, no, I'm with you always. I love what Jesus said in John chapter 14 and verse 15. He said this, if you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Now, yeah, that's true or that's not. Jesus said, I am going to be with you always. Lo, I'm with you always, even to the end of the age. That's the reason why a lot of people don't like to fly, because lo, I'm with you all. No, that's a bad joke. But no matter where you are, Jesus is there with you. And you know, when we understand that, when we base our connection with God not on our feelings, which are constantly changing, or our circumstances, which are here today and gone tomorrow, but when we say, I am going to base my relationship with God on what he has said in his inspired word, then you've got beautiful stability in your walk with God. Because God's word and his promise never changes. Well, beautiful, beautiful truth. Now, this is practically powerful as well. Do you understand that when Jesus came into your heart, he came in to stay? Do you understand that when he gave you the Holy Spirit, he didn't just say, well, this is a trial run, and we're going to see how this works out. But I've got a clause here in the contract that says I can pull out it. No, that what God starts, he finishes. Boy, do you realize what an incredibly practical truth this is? You know, one of the most wonderful promises that you'll find regarding God's consistent presence within our lives and his overwhelming investment in our lives is usually quoted from Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 5. We quote it around here. God said, I will never leave you and never forsake you. Never. And I love that. But do you realize the context of that statement? It's so powerful. In verse 5 of Hebrews 13, we read, let your conduct be without covetousness. Now, what does that mean? Covetousness is looking at somebody else's life situation and say, why them instead of me? Why are they in that position and not me? Why are they given that privilege and not me? Why do they have that car and not me? Why do they live in that place and not me? Boy, once you start down that road, there's no end to it. And it can infect us even sometimes when we feel like we're the most spiritual. Yeah, I have to confess, I'll tell the story on myself. Sometimes I will go to pastors' conferences, and they'll have somebody up at a pastors' conference, and they will just start going off on some tangent about the text, and I just can't believe they're butchering the text the way they are. And, you know, I'm sitting there thinking, you know, you can't counsel the counselor, right? And you can't preach to preachers. And I'm just sitting there going, you know, when I taught that text, I did this and this and this and this. And you know, I just can't believe that guy's up there, and he's making this mess of the text. Why aren't I up there? And, you know, I remember that thought going through my mind at one pastor's conference, and God spoke to me plain as day. The fact that you're thinking that is why you're not up there. You can't handle it. That's why you're not up there. So just sit here and learn something, kid. Okay. Let your conduct be without covetousness, being content with such things as you have. Now listen to this. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? You understand this is all about possessions and position and where we are in our circumstances in life and even how we feel about it? If you understand, like the people of Israel, that God's presence is with you, it's with you always, I'll tell you what, that's going to get you leaps and bounds ahead as far as discerning and understanding God's will for your life. You see, it's not our faith, but God's faithfulness that gives us security in this life. And if you know that the Lord's with you, man, no matter how dark or discouraging the circumstances, you can handle it. You know, when I was a little kid, I got to admit to you, you know, you ever see, with all the cable channels on now, they have these channels that are devoted to showing these corny old movies and stuff. When I was a little kid, I used to love watching those black and white monster movies. Remember those monster movies that used to come out? The Blob, that sort of thing. Frankenstein. You know, I used to love watching those movies as a little kid. You know, at 2 in the afternoon when they were on. Because at 2 in the afternoon, the monsters weren't on shift. They didn't come on shift until midnight. You know, we all know that. And, you know, so, you know, I could watch these things. Oh, the Blob, look, it's eating everybody in the theater. Go Blob, you know, that sort of thing. But inevitably, the sun would go down. And things would get dark. And it would get around bedtime, and I'd be sitting out there in the TV room with my family, and I'd be looking down the hallway, and my bedroom was at the far end of that hallway. And that hallway was long, and it was dark, And there were plenty of strategic places for the wolf man and the blob to be hanging out down there. And I'd be sitting there, you know, and, you know, it'd be bedtime, and I'd be procrastinating or saying, I still got to do a little more homework or something like, you know. And, you know, my dad, being a wise man, could see what was going on. And so he'd say, you know, well, son, you want me to go down there and tuck you in? I'd go, yeah. Because you know what? No matter how dark that hallway was, as long as my dad was walking down that hallway with me, in my estimation, my dad could whoop the blob and the wolf man with one arm tied behind his back. As long as he was there, man, no problem whatsoever. Do you realize the same thing is true in our walk with God? If you know God's with you, it doesn't matter what's happening circumstantially. Obviously it does, you know, in a temporal sense. It doesn't matter what's going on emotionally, ultimately, because if God is for us, who can be against us? What a beautiful promise we find in his word. And so the people of Israel had this assurance. They had this pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. So it was always. Now, notice a very interesting insight about this pillar of cloud by day and fire by night that would pick up and move and show the people of Israel where they were to go. By the command of the Lord, they would watch this pillar of cloud and they would know when it was time to move. The cloud would move, it would stop at a particular place. You read through the rest of this chapter, you know, it just goes on to say, well, you know, if the cloud stayed at a particular place for a month or a year, we'd stay there. If it would get up and move within 24 hours, we'd go there as well. I mean, that was how God guided and directed them. Now, I don't believe that God put this together in a haphazard way. When we look at this insightful way that God guided his people, there are some really important insights we can get as far as the guidance and direction of God within our lives. First of all, notice how the cloud directed by day. It was manifested as a beautiful, shimmering, glorious cloud. We're told that the glory of the Lord accompanied this cloud. The word there in Hebrew is Shekinah. We're not even really sure in the Hebrew all that that entails, but it entails the idea of radiance. It entails the idea of glory. When Solomon himself dedicated the temple, this Shekinah glory inhabited the temple, and the priests couldn't even bear to be next to it. It was a glorious picture, in a sense, catch this, of heaven on earth. And there's another aspect of this that was really interesting. This cloud, we are told, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 25, we get an interesting insight into one of the fringe benefits of this cloud. In Isaiah chapter 25 and verse 4, we read, "For you've been a strength to the poor, a strength to the needy in his distress, a refuge from the storm," catch this, "a shade from the heat. For the blast of the terrible ones is a storm against the wall." In other words, with this protection and even the worst that the wicked can do in our lives, nothing compared to the presence and provision of God. But notice it talks about God's presence being like a shade for them. I'll tell you what, those of us who live in the greater Tucson area understand all of this. I understand that a guy out trail running in Catalina State Park yesterday had to be rescued because he had a heat stroke yesterday, and it's just the first part of March. Welcome to Tucson. You know, that's kind of how it works. But if you've ever been out on a hot Tucson day, especially during the monsoon season, isn't it amazing? You're out there, and then a cloud goes over, and boom, it feels like the temperature goes down 10 degrees. Well, this cloud covered the people of Israel and provided them, in a sense, this portable sort of temperature management system, air conditioning, if you will. It was God's way of protecting them and watching out for them. And what a beautiful picture of the heart of God for us, how he protects us, how he looks over us, how he provides a shade from the heat of life. It also tells us something about the home of the Lord, right? When the people of Israel would see this cloud reaching up to heaven, it would remind them that this earth was not their home. They were just passing through. John chapter 14 and verse 1, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many mansions. I go and prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." You see, God guides us with that hope of heavenly glory, that this world is not our home, that we are just passing through. And notice as well, there's a picture of hope in the Lord. Revelation chapter 1 and verse 7 says, Jesus is coming with clouds. I don't know about you, but when I see the clouds begin to build, there's something in my heart that just cries out, oh, Lord, maybe these are the clouds that will take us home. Maybe these are the clouds that you will catch us up into at the event called the rapture of the church, where we're snatched out before the storm. When you see these things begin to happen, Jesus said, look up, for your salvation draws near. Oh, that cloud symbolized all these things. And you know, I think this is a picture of how God guides us during good times. Do you realize that every good thing that happens to us here on this earth is a miracle? Stop and think. In light of the mess that we have made of God's previously good creation, you know, the big question that gets asked these days is, why do bad things happen to good people? But in light of the mess that we, through our sin, have made of this creation, the real question's a little more challenging. In light of what we've done to what God has done, why do good things happen at all? I'll tell you why good things happen in your life and mine. They're not an end to themselves. It's not just God saying, ooh, I'm going to make them a little more comfortable, or I'm going to scratch their back a little bit. No, it's God's way of saying there is something greater that all these blessings I'm giving you now are pointing you to. The good things in life should make us hungry for heaven, gang. Because in heaven, all the good things in life are going to be distilled, purified, shaken down, pressed together, and flowing over. You and I won't even be able to take it all in. Psalm 16 says, in your presence there is fullness of joy, and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Any joys that we have here on this earth, any pleasures we experience, are God's way of saying, get ready, kid, because the best is yet to come. So why is God doing good things in your life? Why has God blessed you in your life? It's not so you get enamored of the blessing. It's that you remember who's blessing you. And we become hungry for that place where those blessings aren't hit and miss and there and gone. We become hungry for that place where those blessings are always going to be with us. And so this pillar of cloud by day, this shade, this picture of heavenly hope would lead and guide them. What about by night? How would this same pillar appear? As fire. How interesting. During the dark times, you know, we'd say, well, you know, it's visible, and if they were walking through the wilderness, they need a light source and all that, and I get all of that. But I think there's a reason why the pillar would manifest itself as fire by night. Because fire is a picture of suffering in this world. Fire, going through the fire, described in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12 in this way, beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened to you. Hey, in this world, we're going to encounter dark times and fiery trials. How do you stay on track when the dark times come? How do you stay on track when the fiery trials come? What are we supposed to learn in the midst of all of that? A couple things. First of all, in fiery trials, more than any other time, I believe the validity of our connection with God is proven. Hey, anybody can be a sunshine soldier for Jesus, right? Anybody can be a Christian if, you know, you're the head, not the tail, and the lender, not the borrower, and you got the big pompadour and the Lucite pulpit and the Learjet waiting for you outside. Anybody can be a Christian under those circumstances. But what happens when the bottom falls out? What happens when it really costs you something to be a Christian? What happens when people mock you or exclude you because you don't join in at the dirty jokes at work? What happens when that professor in your class goes out of its way to make you the target of his wrath and ire because he happened to catch the fact that you brought a Bible with you to class one day? What happens when you're following the Lord and it just seems like the payoff is just kind of getting kicked in the face, even by God's people? Where's your faith then? I'll tell you what. If your faith is in people, if your faith is in your anticipated payoff for being a Christian, well, I went to church, therefore God's going to make the traffic lighter this week. You know, if that's your mentality, I guarantee you, your faith's going to fail. But if your faith is in the person of Jesus Christ, if you are individually loyal to him, then no one and nothing can make you stumble and fall in this world. You'll have a stumble-proof faith if you keep your eyes on Jesus. And your connection with God is only to get stronger during those fiery times. The second thing that happens in fiery times is this, and there's no other way around it. Fiery times, more than anything else, is what develops compassion for others in our lives. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercy and God of all comfort, who so wonderfully comforts us who are in any affliction, that we may comfort others with that same comfort whereby we are comforted by God." You know, sometimes we ask ourselves the question, God, why are you going through? Why am I going through what I'm going through? I'll tell you why. Because God has things to teach you couldn't learn anywhere else. God has ways to qualify you to be able to minister to people that you couldn't learn anywhere else. I'll tell you what, if you were going to go to a dentist and the dentist came back and said, "Ooh, you got to have a root canal." And the dentist smiled and said, "But you know, I've never had a cavity in my life. So I feel I'm eminently qualified to work on your root canal." You know, I'd be like, "Ooh." But if I went to the dentist and he came back in shaking his head going, "Man, you got to have a root canal. And man, I've had five of those suckers, and they are not fun. I'm going to try to make this as easy on you as possible, because believe me, I've been there." Which of those two dentists do you think you would choose? Mr. Hygiene over here, or the guy who knows how you feel? Isn't it funny? When it comes time to talk to people about life when it really hurts, who do you want to have sharing God's word with you? Someone who's going to just dump a scripture bomb on your head and walk off? Or someone who goes, "Yeah, you know, I just, man, I've been through some tough times too. But this is what God's done for me." And you know, here I think it's a really important thing as far as God's guidance is concerned. You want to be guided by God, whether it's high times or hard times. The big question you got to ask yourself is not this, not why. Why me, Lord? You know, if you ask why me, Lord, I guarantee it, you're not going to like the answer. It's either going to be, well, why not you? Or maybe in light of who you are, you need a little of this. You know, I don't want to hear either of those things. I get it. I'm not perfect. Neither are you. We all are in process. But rather than asking why, which gets you nowhere, the best question to ask is this: what? What, God? What can I learn here? What does it mean for me to walk faithfully with you under this set of circumstances? That's where you're really getting somewhere. And notice, just to wrap this up, here you see this pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of cloud by night. We're told in verse 17, "Wherever the cloud was taken up above the tabernacle, after that the children of Israel would journey. The place where the cloud settled, there the children of Israel would pitch their tents. At the command of the Lord, the children of Israel would journey. At the command of the Lord, they would camp. As long as the cloud stayed above the tabernacle, they remained in camp." Notice this phrase repeated: at the command of the Lord, they journeyed. At the command of the Lord, they settled. You want to be smack dab in the middle of God's will? Here is a piece of advice that is absolutely gold. It's not original with me. The great Christian evangelist and writer Paul Little once said this: Has it ever occurred to you that the vast majority of God's will for your life and mine has already been revealed in his divinely inspired word, the Bible? That's a crucial thing to grasp. If someone gives you a watch as a present, how do you honor that person who gave you the watch? By constantly asking what time it is? Or by looking at the watch? If God has given us guidance in his divinely inspired word, if this is, as the acronym puts it, Bible, basic instructions before leaving earth, when we find ourselves in times where we're lost and we're clueless, where we don't know how to make the next step, what about looking into the Word? You know, "Oh, but Scott, you know, it's a long book and I'm not sure where I'm going to find the... I'll condense it down. You want to find out what God wants you to do next in the Word? In a practical sense, you're facing some practical dilemmas, you know, some real bootstrap, you know, rubber meets the road situations. Take your circumstance, ask the Lord to guide you into wisdom first, and then read through the book of Proverbs. I guarantee you, you're not going to get through two or three chapters before God starts going, "Here's something, here's something, here's something." The bottom line is, God has given us his word to guide us. So in Proverbs chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, what does it say? Trust in the Lord with all of your heart. Lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways, acknowledge him, and he will make your paths straight. Jeremiah 29 and verse 11. God says, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope." Our God is a God who guides. Our God is a God who works within our lives. And I wrap this up just by sharing with you a truth that I've heard more and more often from Pastor Chuck Smith as his ministry has gone on. He's into his 80s now. And you talk about a guy who's been there and done that and gotten the T-shirt as far as ministry and life is concerned. One thing he is saying more and more often that I want you to take to heart as well, and I'm desperately asking God to allow me to take it to heart as well, is this. Where we've been in the past is God's preparation for where we are today. Where we are today is God's preparation for where he has us yet in the future. The wise man, the wise woman, builds their house on God's word, remembers God's unfailing promise of his presence. And during the day, we look to heaven. During the night, we look to our hearts and allow God to purify and make us more and more those promised land people he's called us to be. If we have those as our compass headings in life, we're never going to go astray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for how faithful you are to it. And I thank you, Lord, that we can celebrate your word and even have communion now. Because as we have communion, we see once again that sure and solid guarantee that you are faithful to what you've promised. How do we know? Because you sent your son to die for us when we were at our worst. We were still helpless at the right time. Christ died for the ungodly. For perhaps for a good man, someone might die. And for the righteous man, someone might even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God, we want to have that kind of foundation for our lives. And so before we take communion, before we come forward, I pray that you would do some heart searching and ask us, honestly, as your spirit searches us, do we really know you? Have we really invited you into our hearts to be our Lord and Savior? Is there a time in our lives where we made that conscious decision to say, God, I believe you sent your son to die for me. It was my sins you paid for. Please forgive my sins. Come into my heart. Make me the person you want me to be. I give my life to you because you gave your life to me. Lord, my prayer is, as your spirit searches hearts and minds, if there are any here that have never made that decision, quietness of their hearts before you, they would simply ask your forgiveness, invite you in, and become part of the family of God. For those who perhaps have made that decision but have wandered from you, who've allowed their flesh and their own will to lead them astray, I pray that they would settle issues with you, before they come, that any kind of envy and bitterness and anger and even the sins we still doggedly hold on to, they would yield to you as best they know how and ask for your grace and your power to live a life in harmony with the high and holy calling they've received as your dearly loved sons and daughters. And for, Lord, those that are going through tough times, may this be just your affirmation of how utterly committed you are to them, that your commitment to them and not their commitment to you that matters. And for those who are rejoicing, I pray that that joy, unspeakable and full of glory, that reaches to us from heaven would elevate even their happiness and their gratitude over what's gone on in their lives and cause it to be a glimpse of eternal life. Take this time of communion, Lord. As we receive the bread, may we remember Jesus' body broken for us, a As we drink the cup, may we remember his shed blood that sets us free, that paid the price for our sins. We love you. We thank you for this privilege of communing with you now. In Jesus' name, amen.